We mentioned in the bulletin that Nancy Van Sickle has undergoing shots for rabies. She was attacked by a raccoon. They live up near Conifer, and apparently a neighbor had a raccoon, and they were standing around talking, and so on. This raccoon was around, all of a sudden, boom, he just started chewing on her leg. And then the raccoon ran away, and the neighbors couldn't find it, and they couldn't decide, you know, whether it was a neighbor's raccoon or whose raccoon it was. So anyhow, they were warned to go ahead with the rabies treatment, and that is very, very painful type situation. So you might remember them in prayer. They've had some other misfortunes too that kind of discourage them. So we should remember them in prayer. I'd like to also say that next Sunday night we're going to break into this Christology series. And maybe I can get it done in one night. I'm not sure. I want to do something with the contemporary issue of the Islamic state of Iran and how it's affected the Middle East balance of power. So next Sunday night we'll break away from this doctrinal subject that we're on to a contemporary issue. Okay. Now last week we sought to show that under the title Messiah, a title which Christians are familiar with, and I guess the whole world now is familiar with, that under that title is subsumed, or that title contemplates our Lord Jesus Christ as the final prophet, the final priest, and the final king. And the way we sought to introduce that was that these three main functionary aspects of Old Testament ministry centered around prophet, priest, and king. And every one of these functions was an anointed office, or was an office that required an anointing, a religious anointing, which signified that those involved were somehow set apart to God. And then along comes the title Messiah, which really looks like this in Hebrew. Yeah, that's okay. That A is okay. Mashiach. Mashiach. Okay? And Mashiach simply means, and it has an article with it, and it's only used twice in the Old Testament, or in two places, actually, three times in two places, relative to Israel's coming Messiah. And it means the anointed one. The anointed one. The only two places that it's used in the Old Testament is Psalm 2:2, we looked at that last week, and Daniel 9:25-26. Okay? So it's the imagery that's connotated by this word anointed that is very significant with Messiah. The priests were anointed, but there was not just one priest. There was a succession of priests. The prophets were anointed, and in most cases, they were not priests. In fact, I don't know of any case where a priest was a prophet. The kings were anointed, but in most cases, in no case was a king a priest. In some cases, a king was a prophet. But subsumed under this title is Christ as the final prophet, the final priest, and the final king that all the intermediary titles of the Old Testament pointed forward to. So we want to look tonight at Christ these final offices, these three final offices or functions. I don't know if office, oftentimes in the New Testament, it is not an office that is emphasized, but a function. Okay? The first one is Christ is the final anointed prophet. Okay? Now there's two passages that we want to look at. We want to look at Deuteronomy 18 and verses 15 through 19. Will you turn there first, please? Deuteronomy 18. Okay. In the book of Deuteronomy, Israel is just on the east side of the Jordan River. They are ready to come into the Promised Land. And yet, as you know, Moses was forbidden by God to lead them into the Promised Land. He smote the rock twice, and because he was disobedient to God, God says, okay, you're not going to lead them into the land. I'll let you take them right up to the border. So he gathers Israel there, and he has a new generation on his hands. The old generation has died in the wilderness, and so he reinterprets and reiterates the law to them. So that in four messages in the book of Deuteronomy, you have the giving of the second law, the Deuteros Nomos. See, the second law. Now in the midst of that, in chapter 18, he tells them about a prophet that is to come to whom they are to give ear. The Lord thy God, verse 15, will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of you. Of thy brethren he will be Jewish. He will be like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken. According to all that you desire of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of Jehovah my Elohim, neither let me see this great fire any more that I die not. And that's just simply a reference to when the Sinaitic law was given. It was so overwhelming and terrifying that Israel said, we don't want to have that anymore. So in verse 17, Moses says, Jehovah said unto me, they have well spoken what they have spoken. Instead of approaching them that way, verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet. And you'll notice it's capitalized. From among their brethren, like unto you, I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. So point one, or point A, under Christ as the final anointed prophet, he was predicted. To come by Moses. Okay, the second aspect that we want to show you is that Christ is this prophet. Messiah is this prophet. Now perhaps one of the clearer passages is in the New Testament in Acts chapter 3, verse 22 through 26. Acts chapter 3, verse 22 through 26. Will you look at that, please? Peter is preaching very shortly after Pentecost, the second recorded message in the book. He has just healed the lame man at the Corinthian gate of the temple, and a crowd gathers, and he uses the opportunity to challenge Israel once more with the gospel of Christ. Now when he gets to the 20th verse, he says, he's talking about the return of Christ. He is saying to Israel, if you repent and you turn to God in mass volition as a nation, verse 20, he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. That is, one of the things that's going to happen before the coming Christ is a mass positive revival among Israel herself. So he says in verse 21, whom, that is, the heavens must retain Jesus Christ until the times of the restitution of all things, which God hath spoken of by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. Parenthetically, if you read the prophets, you will have a message of hope in the prophet. And that message will be that God is going to restore Israel to a forefront of influence in world power, and it's going to have a tremendous spiritual influence, see? Economic, political, military, every way. So he says, that will be a time of restitution. All the prophets spoke about that. Keep reading, verse 22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall Jehovah your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet, he shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold these days. In other words, Peter is saying, that prophet has spoken. That prophet is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And all the prophets look forward to these days. Verse 25, you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which your God made with our father, saying unto Abraham, and unto thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And of course, the means of the blessing was through a heed to the words of this prophet, the Lord Jesus. We want to remind ourselves of the key role of the prophet. We pointed this out last week. The key role of the prophet is that he is a spokesman for God. And he has two primary emphases in mind. He speaks God's will, of course. He speaks God's will. Okay? And there's two emphases. There is a foretelling in which this is predictive in nature. There is a foretelling by the prophet. He is saying something is going to happen. If you do this, this will happen. If you do that, that will happen. And then there is a foretelling. A foretelling. This has to do with present obedience. Present obedience and present revelation. Okay. Now, this is what, of course, our Lord claimed to do. See? Will you look at John, for example, chapter 1 and verse 18, a passage we've been over several times. John 1, 18. This passage sort of speaks of the role of our Lord when he was here in his prophetic nature, or in his prophetic emphasis. John 1 and verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. In other words, he declares everything that God is. He declares the mind of God to the human race. In that role, he is functioning as the prophet that Moses said would come. So that later on in John, Jesus will say, we won't look at this one, Jesus will say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And the words that I speak unto you are the words that the Father has given unto me. The deeds that I do, they are the deeds of God the Father. In that aspect, he is functioning as the revealer of the Father in sort of a prophetic role. Okay? Any questions about Jesus Christ as the final anointed prophet? Okay? The next functional aspect of Christ, then, would be as the final anointed priest. In other words, the priesthood really is going to end in one person. And he's not going to be of the tribe of Levi. He's going to be of a different functionary aspect as a priest. He's going to be like Melchizedek. See? Okay. Jesus Christ, or Christ, is the final anointed priest. Okay. Now, to start this, will you look? We'll stick pretty well with the book of Hebrews, because there the priesthood of Messiah is really developed. Will you turn to, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14? Christ is the final anointed priest. Hebrews 4:14. Now this simply states the fact of his priesthood. Okay? Hebrews 4 and verse... Well, really, you have the... Let's look at Hebrews 2 and verse 17, because that's the first mention of it in the book. And Hebrews 2 is referring to the Son of God, who was eternal deity, taking on human flesh. Remember, we went through that a couple weeks ago. And when you get to verse 17, you have one of the purposes of that. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, purpose, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Okay? Now that word reconciliation is really the word propitiation. In verse 18 it says, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them, or strengthen them, support them that are tempted. In 4:14 then, you have the second reference to the high priestly ministry of Christ. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For, now the second aspect of the priesthood, see it? First aspect of the priesthood was propitiation for sin. There has to be some satisfaction offered for sins, and it was the priest's function to do that. Now the second aspect of the priest's function, 4:14 and 15. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmity, but was like in all points tempted like we are. And then you'll notice it says yet without sin. It really says sin apart. He didn't have a sin nature. And because we have this kind of high priest who's sympathetic, who understands, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. The throne of God that was once a throne of judgment has now become a throne of grace because we have such a great high priest. So here you have the second aspect of the priesthood, right? You have intercession. He intercedes for us with great empathy and great sympathy. So in this, these two aspects are the two main functions of the Old Testament priesthood. Okay. Now, I think this is really something that's exciting to me. The priest, however, was always separate from the sacrifice. The priest offered a sacrifice, but he was not the sacrifice. The two main ingredients in approach to God in the Old Testament was a priest and a sacrifice. And both those aspects combine into one person in Jesus Christ. He is the priest and he is the sacrifice. Okay? Okay, so it is as priest, he offers himself a sacrifice. Okay? So the book of Hebrews is somewhat going to develop this theme. Let's look first of all at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. And this talks about that function. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. That's this propitiatory aspect of his function. This is one of his key jobs. And then it goes on to list sort of the qualifications of this person who functioned that way in Old Testament times. But the difference between Christ and these others is going to be highlighted in the 10th chapter. Okay? Let's look at the 10th chapter, verse 10, 11, and 12. These are our key verses. Now the emphasis in chapter 9 is not so much on his priesthood, but on the sacrifice element, that he is the sacrifice, that he offered his own blood. He offered to purge our sins with his own blood. So when you get to verse 4 of chapter 10, you read this: "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he came into the cosmos, he said, sacrifice and offering," where it says thou wouldest not, it really says you are not willing, this is not your desire, "but a body you have prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou had no pleasure. Then said I come to do thy will, O God." Okay? Now skip down to verse 10. "It is by this will that we are sanctified through the offering of the body once and for all. And every high priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin." All they could do was atone for sin. They were a covering for sin. It had to be this perfect sacrifice that was offered before any sins could be removed. So in the Old Testament, they were saved on the installment plan. They kept covering the sin so they couldn't be seen. But the sins were always there. They never could be totally removed. Hence, you didn't have a concept of perfection in the Old Testament that you have today after the death of Christ. Okay? So every high priest stood daily ministering and offering same sacrifice. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, that was one aspect of the priesthood, and he was the sacrifice, then he sat down at the right hand of God. That is his high priestly ministry area. Okay? Okay. So, as a high priest, he offers himself the sacrifice. And the emphasis is, he is the sacrifice. Okay? Okay. And in a real sense, his high priestly ministry doesn't begin until the sacrifice is made. And he enters in to the very presence of God. And he takes up his role as high priest. As high priest. We don't need the word high. We can just use the word priest. As priest, he now intercedes for and keeps. And the idea in keeps is means he guards the saved, the believers. Okay? And usually these verses that we're going to show you, usually these verses are divorced from the context. Okay? Will you look now at Hebrews 7, and our key verse, of course, is the 25th verse. But it normally is divorced from the context. Let me show you that the context is talking about the high priestly ministry. Go back to chapter 7, verse 1. He starts talking about Melchizedek because Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so he runs through that through verse 10. Then he points out in verse 11 that there was no perfection under the Levitical priesthood. If there were therefore perfection under the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek? Why couldn't he just be after the order of Aaron? Answer, the order of Aaron and all the institutions involved with it could not bring in perfection. So God said that Christ would be a priest similar to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is a unique figure in the Old Testament. You don't know who his parents were. He appears on the scene, then he disappears. You don't know where he began. You don't know where his life ended. And Jesus Christ is going to be similar to that. He has an unending priesthood. Okay? So the theme really is this unending priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, "For the priesthood being changed, there is made necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang of the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses said nothing of the priesthood. It's far yet more evident, verse 15, that after the similitude of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who is not made after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testified, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which of course is a quote of the 110th Psalm in the 4th verse. So he's talking about the endlessness of Christ's high priestly ministry, okay? Now, keep reading, and over in verse 23 we read, And they truly were many priests, Aaronic priesthood, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. High priest would live X number of years, die, had to have another high priest. He would die, had to have another high priest. Verse 24. But this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Okay? Now what's in view? What's in view in his unchangeable priesthood? What aspect of the priestly ministry? Propitiation for sins or intercession? Intercession. Who is intercession for? Or, if you don't like to end a sentence in a preposition, I got this marvelous sentence that ends in 5 prepositions. I made it up when I was in college because we had these meticulous English teachers at Bob Jones. Oh, English teachers. They all come out of the same mold. When they're in the womb, God has a mold. And he said, this is going to be an English teacher. And I really liked these girls, but and they were all, you know, single type. Some of them, you know, pushing 50, 60, still single. And they were really nice. I mean, I really liked them. But sometimes they drove you fast, you know. And you weren't supposed to end the sentence in a preposition. So I made up this sentence. I was sick when I did it. And this guy was sick. So he was in bed and he was sick. And he told his sister to bring a book. And she brought a book and it wasn't the one he wanted. And he said to her, now listen to the sentence. It ends in 5 prepositions. Why did you bring that book that I didn't want to be read to out of up for? All right. Little try there humor. Winston Churchill spoke one. Winston Churchill was a master of the English language. It was a delight to hear that man speak. He was inspiring. And one day he was speaking to Parliament. And when he was through, one of these Eton grads came up to him, you know, and said to him, Sir Winston, I noticed that at one place there in your discourse that you ended a sentence in a preposition. Customarily, this is not correct for the English language. And old Winston he wore his glasses like this, and he just sort of looked at the guy for about 5 seconds and probably felt like 5 minutes to the guy. And he said, young man, he says, tell me, did the house burn up or did the house burn down? And the guy scratched his head and Winston says, that's right, it didn't make a, and he used a little word there. He says, the house burnt. And he says, that's the point. So, you know. For whom is Jesus making intercession? For unbelievers or believers? It has to be believers, of course. So the next verse, is relative primarily to believers. Therefore, what do you mean therefore? Because he's always living. His ministry never ceases. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, and then he repeats it, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession who pair in their stead for them. See? He intercedes and keeps the saved. And it's in this priestly function. They keep reading. For such an high priest became us, or was fitting for us, befitting to us. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as these high priests to offer up sacrifices, for his own, first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, the word that says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, that word of that oath says, which was since the law, makes the Son, who is consecrated forevermore, makes him a priest, see? And it is on the basis of that that we are kept saved. Okay? Okay. Okay, it is somewhat in this role as priest, he leads. He leads the believers in the praises of God. In the praises of God. Hebrews 2 and verse 12. Hebrews 2 and verse 12. Now read verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all from one. That is, they have one source. Jesus Christ is the sanctifier, source, deity. Believers, source, deity. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name, that is God's name, he will be the full revealer of God unto my brethren. That's the prophet side. Keep reading. And in the midst of the assembly or the church will I sing praise unto you. That's the priest side. See? He leads us into full knowledge of God. He that's prophet. But he encourages us to praise God. That's the priest side. See? Okay. Perhaps this priesthood is best summed up, point D, or the fourth point under the anointed priest. The priesthood ministry. Priesthood ministry. In a threefold summary, can be seen in Hebrews 9, 24 through 28. Okay, will you look at Hebrews 9? Now this is sent, you know, this is so great. Let me put it this way. This is so beautiful because you want to recognize that the writer to the Hebrews is a Christian who is helping Jewish people who have professed Christ to orient more fully to what the Old Testament was portraying, see? He's trying to adumbrate and delineate what the Old Testament was speaking of and then showing how all of that climaxes in the person of Christ. Such a tremendously rich book, but it presupposes that the people who read it are oriented to Old Testament imagery and so on, and ritual. Okay? Now, in verse 22 of chapter 9, spoke ended with the fact that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So, in verse 23, it says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns or the types or the representations of the things in heaven should be purified with these. Purified with these what? With the offering of blood of bulls and goats and heifers and so on. And what was being purified? The typical sanctuary, or the sanctuary that typified what was in heaven. The Jewish sanctuary. And so the priests had to purify that with offerings, and they would sprinkle blood on the seat of the Ark of the Covenant for the Day of Atonement, and they would they had to purify all the implements in the temple, and hence what the writer to Hebrews is doing is saying, hey, compare this which was done on earth with what Christ did. See, keep reading. These things on earth were purified with earthly things,
but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Messiah, Christ, is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true or antitypes of the true. The temple on earth was merely an antitype of the sanctuary of God in heaven. Okay. Christ didn't enter into a figure. He didn't enter into a type. He entered into the real thing. He entered into article, verse 24, but into the heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God who pair us in our behalf. Okay, what's he doing in the presence of God in our behalf? Prophet, priest, or king? Priest. Functioning as a priest. Now, keep reading. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the world, or the consummation of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Okay? There is that aspect of sacrifice. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. Okay? So we have three appearances. Three appearances of Messiah. Of the Christ. One, and we'll take these in their chronological order, not in the order in which they come. The first one that we have is in 9:26, which is a past experience, a past appearance. A past appearance. Okay? And the purpose of that is given in each of these cases. Verse 26. At the latter part, it says, but now once, at the end of the world, or at the consummation of the age, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Past appearance, purpose, to put away sin via his own sacrifice. Okay, now interestingly enough, every one of these appearances is in a passive voice. This one is a perfect passive verb, this word appear. And that word means manifested. He was manifested, he became apparent in order to take away sin. Okay? The second appearance is found in 9:24. This is a present appearance. Present tense time. The verb is not present tense, but the idea is present tense. Verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures or antitypes of the true, but into the heaven itself, now, present tense, to appear. Okay? In the presence of God for us. Did I write the form down? Well, it's a passive voice. Here, I've got it written here. Yes, it's an aorist passive, infinitive of purpose. Okay? An aorist passive infinitive. So the tense is emphasizing the fact that he is now appearing, or he is now manifest in the presence of God for us. Present appearance in the presence of God in our behalf. Now, this verb is, he has been fully manifested. Does that make sense to you? He has been fully manifested in the presence of God for us. Does that make sense to you? That's sort of the idea. He has been fully manifested in the presence of God. And the idea in this is that the total essence of the person of Jesus Christ, he is there in all the virtue of his essential person and essence. He is there in all the value of the efficacy of his cross or sacrifices. See? And all that he is there and is manifest before God. And that is what assures us of our security with God. See? This is a priestly function. Okay? The last appearance that is in the context is a future appearance. And it is in the last verse, 9:28. This is a future appearance. Okay. So Christ, or Messiah, was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look to him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Okay? He shall actually be seen. He shall be made to be seen by us. We have a different verb form here, which calls attention to the fact of objectively seeing somebody, and it's a passive voice again. He shall be caused to be seen by us. He's going to come a second time. Okay? Now, in this aspect, the idea is to bring about the final stage of redemption, salvation. He's personally going to come to complete that. So the verse says, unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation, or final deliverance of the believers. Okay? That's sort of his role as a priest. Any questions we could try to answer? Okay, we're moving along good. The last aspect of the anointing, and remember, we're trying to build upon the Old Testament concepts that are wrapped up in this word, is that Christ is the final anointed king. Now, interestingly enough, historically, Israel had not had an anointed king in the lineage of David for hundreds of years before Christ came on the scene. Herod was not even a Jew. He was an Edomite. And he had been appointed by Caesar to rule over Palestine. You know, he really wasn't liked by the Jews because he was not really a Jew. So really had not had a successor to David sitting on the throne. And Jesus will be, of course, that coming final king. Will you look at you 27 and verse 11, and we also want to look at I'm not sure this is the best one to look at, verse 37, maybe one of the other accounts. Anyhow, look at 27:11. And Jesus stood before the governor. He's on trial now. And the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest, which is a way of saying, you said it, brother, I am the king of the Jews. So the trial goes on and so on and so on. Of course, he's innocent, but he turns them over to people, and they're going to crucify him. And so the governor sees to it that on the cross is the statement, verse 37, set up over his head, this is a command of the governor, the accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And you remember in one of the other accounts, that was challenged by the by the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. They said, don't put up there that he's king of the Jews. Put up there that he said he was king of the Jews. And Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. And he
in Jeremiah, again, we have sort of a history of this concept of king. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6, as king, his name for the Jews will be, his name, a very significant name, is Jehovah, our righteousness. Okay, well, you look at that passage, Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6. This, of course, is a great theme of the Old Testament. Probably spend a lot of time on this, but we're not going to. Jeremiah 23. Verse 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Gee, that's so clear, it's so easy to orient. Why would anyone want to spiritualize that? A king shall reign, and he shall prosper, and he shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Okay? That's what it means. In his day, Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called Jehovah, our Tzidkenu, our righteousness. He himself is our righteousness. See, the whole concept, when Israel faces the issue and says, we really don't have any righteousness in ourselves, only Jehovah is our righteousness. And of course, our Lord's name, Jesus, means Jehovah will save, or Jehovah is Savior. Okay? Jeremiah says that the king will be Jehovah, and he will be recognized as such, and he will be our righteousness. He will reign forever and ever. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, and Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16, he will reign forever. Okay, well, you look at Daniel 2 and verse 44. Daniel 2, 44. In the days of these kings, that is, the kings that are involved in this image vision, the toes of this image, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall be not left to other people. Instead, it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. You could look at Daniel chapter 7. We didn't put this one down. This is another vision of Daniel. Daniel 7 and verse 13 and 14. This was always interpreted by Orthodox Jews in the time of Daniel and from then on as a messianic promise. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And let me just parenthetically say, this is very possibly the source where Jesus got the name Son of Man. You know that Son of Man was the favorite title of our Lord for himself. He uses that in reference to himself more than any other title. Well, what about this Son of Man? Verse 14, there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him.
His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom is that which shall not be destroyed. Does the Isaiah 9:7 passage, does that speak of the eternality of that? Unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Yeah. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth and forever. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 speaks of the eternality of his reign. Okay? Gee, there's a bunch of these. Look at Luke chapter 2. This is not an accident that this is in Scripture. This is simply a tie together of this whole theme, see? Luke 2, is it Luke 2? No, it's Luke 1. This applies all of these Old Testament prophecies to this little baby Jesus that was born. Luke 2, 31 through 33. Luke 1, 31. This is the promise to Mary. The angel Gabriel appeared unto her and said, verse 31, Behold, thou shalt conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and be called Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Oh man, we could just go on with that, can't we? Sure. In Revelation, he takes over in that reign, Revelation 19:16. I won't take time to look at it. That's where he comes to reign as king. Okay. Christ is the final anointed priest. He is the final anointed prophet. He is the final anointed king. And subsumed under the title Messiah are all of these pregnant concepts that were in typological form in the Old Testament through different figures and different individuals. And they all consummate on this one person, this final prophet, priest, and king. Now, let me show you something. The Jewish people could orient to number one, he was a prophet. They knew that Messiah would be a king, and his kingdom would never end. But they ignored the passages that referred to Messiah as the sacrifice. And this involved a suffering Messiah. They only associated, or they emphasized, the glories of Messiah, which had to do with prophets and kings. But for Messiah to suffer, how could the Son of God suffer? How could he who's going to lead us in political victory and renewal of power, so that Israel is in the forefront of all world, how could that person suffer? So that when Paul came on the scene and he went to various places, would you turn to Acts 14? I think that's what I want. It might be 13. It might even be 16. I think it's 16. Didn't plan on giving you this. Just thought of it on the way over tonight. Look at Acts. Not 16, 17. We're getting here. Pick a number in Acts and turn to it. 17. Okay. Paul is coming to Thessalonica. He comes to a synagogue, which is his normal procedure. The first place he's going to evangelize or preach the gospel when he comes to a town, if there's a synagogue in it, he's going to the synagogue. Now, what will be his manner or approach in the synagogue? Acts 17, verse 1. When they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. And there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them. Went in unto who? Went in unto the people who went to the synagogue. Who were the people that went to the synagogue? Jews and proselytes from the Gentiles to the Jewish faith. And what did he do? He reasoned there 3 Sabbaths with them out of the Scriptures. And what was his reasoning? Verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ, which we should translate what? Messiah must needs have suffered. It was necessary in view of Old Testament Scripture. They should have known. But their spiritual leaders weren't leading them spiritually. And so this second aspect of the suffering of Messiah was largely ignored and overlooked, but it was there all the time in the Old Testament. And Paul would prove that Messiah must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. That's where he started. He started with, hey, open your Bible, open up the scroll to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. See? Open up the scroll of the Psalms to the 16th Psalm. I'm going to prove to you people that when Messiah comes, he has to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. Point one of his sermon. He went through all the doctrinal points, flashed them on the overhead, and then he said, now let's get to point two. Point two. And that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Messiah. They knew full well that Messiah was the prophet that Moses spoke about. They knew full well that he would set up a kingdom, but they stumbled over his suffering. And so Paul's approach was, hey, he had to suffer, and that sacrifice was brought to that suffering. Okay? So under the title, Messiah, the Anointed One, you have these great functionary roles of the Old Testament, all wrapped up in the person of our Lord Jesus in finalized form. Nobody will ever, we don't need any more prophets, we don't need any more priests, we don't need any more kings than Messiah. He is it. Okay? Okay, any questions we could try to answer? Yes. Okay, the question is, what about the passage, and the question revolves around sacrifices during the millennium, and the passage that's in view is in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 44, which really speaks of a restored temple with a sacrificial system. The concept would simply be like the sacrifices back here in Old Testament sacrifices. They all pointed forward to the cross. Well, if you had sacrifices over here, they would point back to the cross. That's all. Yeah. Oh, yeah. You'd have to have some type of a setup. I would assume that because he is here in body form, he is actually present. He is in the Jerusalem area. He is functioning again, sort of like as an embodiment of all three of those, so that everything points to him. See, because he is going to be king. Let's diagram the millennium as this. He's going to be the king. That does not mean he doesn't have intermediary functionaries between him and the people. He will have intermediary functionaries. He could also have the same thing as the priest. He could have intermediary functionaries with the people in terms of a physical nature. Yeah. I don't know that that's necessary. I think in terms of pragmatic functioning, you'd almost have to have somebody there. You couldn't just have an open house, so to speak. There is some debate about the whether there will be a restored temple. I personally would rather stick to the side that's literal and say, well, that's what it says and that's what it means. And I kind of adhere to that.
But you have to have some type of pragmatism like this if you agree to that fact that there will be a restored temple. But you see, he is here in presence. He is here in presence as the king. As the final prophet or revealer of God, he is here in person. That is not to say that there won't be other spokesmen. But they will adequately represent him because he is here.
Any other questions? Good question. All right, shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for the greatness of the essential essence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are grateful that through his functionary as the prophet, that all the revelation that we need of yourself is now available in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. We thank you that as our priest, that his perpetuity in that function guarantees us salvation so that we need not fear about the loss of our salvation. We thank you, too, that we are going to be associated with him in his coming kingdom. And we pray that our study of these aspects will give us more appreciation of him. In Christ's name, amen.